I'd like you to open with me this morning as we meditate on God's Word. We'll be in Joshua chapter 3. And I'm going to remind you, go ahead and turn to Joshua 3, but I'm going to remind you of something Jesus said on more than one occasion. He said, if you're going to come to me, you're going to take up your cross and follow me. And we're so used to hearing that phrase that it sort of kind of goes past us or over our head or something, and we don't realize kind of what he's really saying. He said this actually before he himself went to the cross. He knew he was going to go to the cross, but his friends didn't realize all that was going to happen. And we, because we know what the cross meant, we read what we think back into it. But at the time he said it, basically a cross was just a means of death. It meant that what he was really saying was, if you're coming to me, you're giving up everything else when you come to me. Now that is just not a popular message. We love to hear what we're going to get from the Lord. It really kind of hits us wrong to find out that when we really come to him, what he's saying is, I'm going to actually take you out of this life, and even the things that I have blessed you with are not going to be your permanent blessing. Even the best things of your life that I've given to you, these are not going to be your permanent reality. When a person carries a cross, of course, it meant they were going to be executed. And if a person knows for a fact that they're going to die, especially by execution, there's just nothing on earth anymore. I mean, you are looking past this life. That's exactly what he had in mind when he said that. And in the same phrases, in the same context, he also said, if you try to save your life here, you will lose it. If you try to hang on to this, instead of losing it to me, if you don't give it to me, you'll lose everything. So he's not like saying this is a cool option in case you would like to have what I'm offering. He's saying you actually don't have life on your own. And if you try to save the little life that you've got right now and you don't release it to me, you're still going to face death no matter what. And you will have to face it without my grace. You will have to actually, you'll lose everything if you don't lose it to me right now. Now, this is hard. It is hard. We hang on real tight, even to the stuff that God gave us, and he said, you know, that's really mine. And we go, yeah, I know, Lord, thanks. And we run away with it. Like a little kid, you know, like little kids with toys. He says, you know, that's mine. We say, yeah, I know, theoretically. And then he takes something. And he says, that's mine. And we say, what gives? I thought we had a deal. I'd give my life to you. You'd give me everything. See, we just kind of don't understand. When you come to him, you do get eternal life. But you, in a very real sense, you lose your franchise in this age. Now, he lets us borrow it back in a lot of ways. We have a great many blessings in this age, but none of them are permanent, and none of them really belong to us. That's what he means. When he says, when you come to me, you're leaving everything else, and you really don't have another option. Honestly, he's just telling the truth. He's not threatening. He's just simply telling the truth, because you can't live forever by yourself. You're not going to live forever by yourself on your own power. So he's saying, listen, lose it to me now. Gain everything, even though I know it looks like a risk to you. And that, but so when a person comes to the Lord, that's really what they're doing. They're throwing it all in to him. Now, in Joshua, what we have is a whole generation of people doing that, and he is bringing them out of the desert and into the promised land, and they are like that. They have no other option except to go forward. They can't go back. They will die in the desert, because guess what? The man is going to stop. He's been taking care of them for 38 years in the desert, even in discipline, if you remember correctly. That first generation out of Exodus turned away from him, and he said, great, then I'm just going to leave you in the desert. That's where you want to live. But even while they were there, he gave them the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, and he gave them manna every day. He took care of them even in discipline. Then this next generation arises, but now when they cross over, there's not going to be any more manna. There's not going to be any more. It's do or die. You really have to come all the way. It's an amazing time. They're on the border of God's promise. He told Abraham, I am going to give this land to you. It's my land. It's God's land. And we're going to see more of that as we go along. It's all his. And the people that were there were squatting on his land. And he's going to take it away from it. He's going to give them to his kids. He's going to give this property to his kids. That's a promise that he's making. But these people are, as we're going to read here, they're on the border of the promise. And what we're going to read in chapter 3 is them actually entering in to the promise. For the very first time, entering into the promise. Outside of this reality, you're living on bread and water in the desert. And he's saying, I'm going to give you this, and they're right on the border of it. It's, you know, you might be a person who's right on the border of the promise, and maybe you've come right up to the point of saying, you know, I really think a lot about Jesus. And I even talk to him from time to time. But I have not actually crossed over yet. May I tell you that you need to do that? You cannot stay on the border of the promise forever. You have got to actually enter in. And they're also on the verge of a new identity, what you're going to see in this chapter, and we're going to do the whole chapter. What you're going to see here is that this is the very first time in verse 17 where they are called a nation and not just a people. They're called a nation. They're going to have a new identity because they're going to actually have a home as a nation in the world. This is what he's always designed. And up until this point, they've been a loose confederation of tribes with none of their own land. Now they're going to come in here and they're going to become a nation, and that's a new identity. They're on the verge of a brand new identity. And when you come into the Lord, that's exactly what you get, a new identity. And you become identified with his nation, his family, he calls it now. And it's very different than the world. And they're also on the edge of a battleground, and you're going to see that in this chapter. And of course, we know that Joshua is a war story. So they're on the edge of a real battle. So they were coming in, and they were going to inherit rest to a certain extent. He was going to give them rest from their enemies. They did receive rest from their enemies. It wasn't the complete rest, but it was rest enough to fulfill the promise. But there was a battle that was going to happen. Is it possible to rest in the Lord and still be involved in battle? I see some of you nodding. And you know, it's interesting, I'm looking at, raise your hand if you know that experientially to be the case. Okay, good. I notice that most of you that raise your hands, you're mature people. Maturity is an advantage. It is an advantage in Christ. And you've said, you know, there's this rest I have, while at the same time, I know I'm in a spiritual battle. I can feel it. I can see it. But there's this rest I have on the inside. That is an amazing thing that happens when you come to the Lord. You're still involved in battle. And these people were on the verge of a battlefield, of a long term, actually, it would go for almost a whole generation. And yet, he said, I'm going to give you rest while you're in it. It's an amazing thing. We'll see more as we go along. Chapter 3 basically breaks into three little easy to remember things. Get ready, get set, and go. That's the outline for Joshua 3. That is the outline for Joshua 3. You can't miss it. Get ready, get set, go. Let's begin in verse 1. Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim, which is between 6 and 10 miles east of the Jordan River. Now bear in mind, I'll get back to this, but bear in mind, the people really don't know, because the Jordan River is big at this time. It's springtime. It's just a few days before Passover. All the timing is very important for the Lord and for the people. They don't quite connect at all yet, but they're coming up against what they think is an impossible thing to do. It's really overflowing its banks. We're talking hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people, maybe a million people, going to have to cross this thing. They have no idea how this is going to happen. And still, Joshua says, up, let's go. And, you know, to go 6 miles, to hike 6 miles with your kids and your animals and your wagons and all of the stuff, you know, that's a big deal to move that many people on foot 6 miles. And that's what they're doing, 6 to 10 miles. And they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and they lodged there before they passed over. So they pitched camp, but they know it's going to be temporary. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, as soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, Yahweh, your God, being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. And this is the Lord saying, you're following me. That's exactly, you know, the Ark of the Covenant was that 2 foot by 2 foot by 4 foot box that you saw in Indiana Jones. Okay, that was actually pretty accurate rendering of what it looks like and how it was carried on those poles and all that stuff. And he says, when you see that, and it would be all gold, it's all gold. It was not covered. It was all gold, and the gold would be glinting with the sunlight. And when they saw that going ahead of them, then they were going to pack up. Come on, kids, pack up. There it is. And from the hills, the little foothills where this is taking place, they can see the priests walking out ahead. And the priests are about a little over half a mile ahead of them so that they can, they're not so far that they can't see them, but they're not so close that they're going to get confused about which direction to go. And that's what he's doing. That's what he's saying. As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it of about 2,000 cubits, a little over half a mile. Do not come near it in order that you may know the way that you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. You don't know where you're going. God is going to lead you, so don't crowd the priest. That was basically it. It's like herding cats. Have you ever tried to get a big group of people to do one thing? Seriously. And so he said, watch that and don't get closer. And it's not because he's going to lash out at them or something. I mean, that there are other times where people are disrespectful of the tabernacle and of the Ark of the Covenant and they get killed. But that's not why he's saying this time. He's saying, I want you to stand back far enough from the situation here to see the direction you're going to go. Because you haven't done this before. By the way, that is always the case, isn't it? Do you ever feel like you're facing something you've never done before? Okay, how many of you have faced more than two or three of those? Oh yeah. Didn't you think when you were a kid that they would, when you became adult, you'd never have to do that again? Do you remember that? I remember being a kid and looking at grown-ups and thinking, those people, they totally have it together. Even the dumb ones are smarter than me. I remember thinking that. And then, now I know. That, you know, it feels like, no matter how old you are, it still feels like I'm experiencing something here that I've never been this way before. There's something facing me here that I did not see coming, maybe. Or if I did see it coming, I didn't know what to do about it. And what he's saying is, the Lord is going ahead because you haven't gone this way before. So then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, and that word means to make yourself holy, because the same Hebrew root as holiness. But they don't make themselves holy. All they did was take a bath. But it meant he said, you got to take a bath, put on fresh clothes. All of this is described earlier in the law to be consecrated to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow Yahweh will do wonders among you. Which we know what's going to happen. He's going to part the water. At this point, the people kind of don't know. What do you think is going to happen? I don't know. God's going to do something. I don't know what's going to be. And Joshua said to, have you said that to your friends when you're facing something really tough and you go, God's going to do something, but I have no idea what it's going to be? And Joshua said to the priests, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and they went before the people. So that's the get ready part. It's all okay. Now the get set part is where, this is a little bit of a flashback, verse 7 and following. God had already told Joshua a few things. Now Joshua's going to tell the people what's going to happen. So Yahweh said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests to bear the Ark of the Covenant. When you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. And Joshua said to the people of Israel, come here and listen to the words of Yahweh your God. Now, this is the first time Joshua has done this. It's always been Moses who spoke the word of God to the people. And Joshua might have been, I don't know what had been going through his mind, you know, but he was raised as Moses' assistant, and now he's realizing, I am speaking the word of God the way Moses did. This is the first time that he does this. Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you. Not like the dead gods that are all around. The living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you. And notice the battle. This is a warfare thing coming up. He will drive out before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, Jebusites. I had to practice that several times. A lot of little ites there. We'll see more about this, but these are pagan city-states who were at war with one another a lot. And these are the people that God is saying, enough is enough with what's gone on in this land. I'm removing them, and I'm bringing Israel in. But what he's saying to Israel is, know for sure that I'm going to do this. And he uses a phrase, verse 11, behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore, take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. Now we don't know what those guys are going to do yet. You see it in chapter 4. But they've picked representatives from each tribe. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the ark of Yahweh, and there's the phrase again, the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above, meaning further north, will stand up in a heap. Have you ever seen a heap of water? It's the same concept as the Exodus, and it's very important that they understand it's the same concept as the Exodus. Because they're going to experience something similar to what their parents experienced when they crossed the Red Sea, a heap of water. Except in this case, it's a heap of water on only one side. But it's still an amazing thing, and it is a miracle. And notice he says, by the way, you cannot even start thinking about God. You can't even start considering the idea of God if you already reject the idea of miracles. Do you understand that? This is not a fairy tale. This really happened. And that's why he's called the Adon of all ha'eretz, all the earth. The Adon means the master. And let me show you something. I don't want to be too pedantic, but this is just an important thing that you should know if you don't know. Do you notice in verse 11, and again in verse 13, you see the word Lord there, the Lord of all the earth? Do you notice how it's not capitalized? I mean, the first letter is capital, but the rest of the letters are lowercase. You notice that? Did you notice that that's not how it's spelled up in verse 9? Come in here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. Did you notice that word Lord is all caps? Do you see that? In a good English translation, you should see the difference. Do you know why that is? It's because the all cap one is the covenant name of Yahweh. He's saying this is Yahweh, your Elohim, Yahweh, your God. But in the lowercase one, Adon means the master. And the Jewish folks used the word master instead of saying the word Yahweh, which was the personal name of God. They used the word master instead because they were respectful of the name Yahweh. They didn't even pronounce it. He never told them they couldn't pronounce it. He just said they couldn't misuse it. But they said, well, we won't even pronounce it. So they used the term Lord, and that's why in English translations you still see it, Lord and Lord, even though the name, all caps, is Yahweh. And you say, well, so what? I mean, it's, you know, is that just an educational point you wanted to get? No, that's very important. It's very important because he's saying two different things. He's saying, I am your covenant Lord. And then he's also saying, I am the master of everything in the universe and including the water. That's why he says it where he says it at the time he says it, because he's going to stop the water. And by the way, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to water and it did what he told. Remember that? When was the last time you spoke to water and made it do what you wanted it to do? So there's power in the word of Yahweh, and he's demonstrating that he is the Adon. And we get our word Adonai. We sing a song that has that. That means my master. My Lord. Adonai, my Lord. So take note of what the Lord is saying about himself. He's saying, I know you're coming into a country where other people think these other gods have this power. But nobody has the power of Yahweh. He is the Elohim over all the false gods. And the Jewish folks that were here, they wouldn't call them Jewish, the Israelites that were here, this would have been brand new to them. This would have been like, because they were accustomed to every nation having its own God. And Yahweh says, there is really only one ultimate God, and I am the master of all the earth. Nothing happens on the earth. In Job, it says that the lightning, it's picturesque, okay? It's symbolic, but it's just amazing. It says that the lightning checks with Yahweh before it strikes. That is just totally cool. That is totally cool. Because this is the person you're talking to and you get to call him father. You call him dad. I'm not kidding you. So he's emphasizing to them his sovereignty. He's emphasizing to them the fact that he's in control of this situation. And the Ark of the Covenant represents his very presence among them. That's why he said, I want you to look at the Ark of the Covenant. It represented his presence. Because when that was in the tabernacle and it was all set up, there was actually a glow over that Ark of the Covenant. And that was his actual presence with them. He says, that represents me. And I want you to pay very close attention, because when that goes in the water's going to do what I tell it. It's just amazing. And he says, I want you to know this. And then in chapter 4, which you can read ahead, no charge, you can read ahead for next week. And he says, he's going to tell them, and I want you never to forget what I did here. So we'll see that next week. But, so he says, the water's going to pile up, and it was about... He's going to describe where it was, but I'll tell you ahead of time, it's 24 to 36 miles upstream is where it was going to stop and pile up. And he's saying, because I am Lord of all the earth. So, and here's the last one. So it's get ready, get set, go, right? So go is verses 14 and following. So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the brink of the water, and now the Jordan, this is a parenthetical statement, the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of the harvest. That's springtime. And we find out in the next couple of chapters, this is just a very few days before Passover, which is right in the early spring. So it's flooding, and they're walking down there and they're thinking, if this doesn't work, what? They're not famous for swimming. You know, have you ever noticed that the Jewish folks, they didn't do sailing vessels very well, and whenever there was a storm, they freaked out. These aren't swimmers. So they're carrying something heavy, and they're going, if this doesn't work, if God does not come through, we're just gonna drown. And you say, well, why would God scare people like that? It's not really scaring them. He's telling them the truth. You either trust me or all is lost. That's basically what he's saying. And we, you know, we're so accustomed to this story, we forget that it might have been scary for these people. And they're carrying the ark, which already had been an implement in which if it was mistreated, God judged the people, sometimes violently, for mistreating his holy. So they're carrying a very dangerous thing, the presence of God in represented form, into a flood. Now, friends, that is a scary moment. That's a moment where you got to say, look, I'm either going to trust God or I'm not. I'm either all in or I'm not. You know, I'm not going to stand back and just, you know, I can't talk about it anymore. Well, so they do. They go in. Verse 16, and the waters coming down from above, from the upstream, stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And these are fairly well populated cities that were further north, like I said, 24 to 36 miles. And those flowing down, can you imagine being in Zarethan when it happened? What's going on with the river? It's piling up. I don't know. Doesn't say what they thought. And those flowing down from the Sea of the Arab, down to the sea, toward the Sea of the Arab, that's the Dead, we call it the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea, we're completely cut off. So you can just, they walk in there, the water basically just goes to a trickle. It didn't immediately disappear. It was just like somebody turned the faucet off. So 26 miles up. So they're standing there and there's less and less and less and less water until finally you can walk across like on dry land. Now the priests bearing the ark, they passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests, verse 17, bearing the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan. And all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation, that's the word they're first called a nation, finished passing over the Jordan. Something happened when they crossed over that became this new reality. They crossed over, came into the promised land, now they are a nation. Would have taken them quite a while, even if it was, you know, 20 or 30 miles wide, all those people crossing and the priest standing there thinking to themselves, well, it's working. And thinking, if the dam breaks up at a dam, well, then what's going to happen to us, you know? And so there's this faith. Everybody's exercising faith. And you know, walking along, I'm thinking, this is a dry riverbed. And I saw it yesterday, and it was a rushing, dangerous river. Okay, honey, let's get across real quick. It's a great moment. And that's why he tells him he doesn't want him to ever forget it. We'll see it in chapter 4. We're going to stop there. We'll look at chapter 4 next time. I want to spend the next few minutes talking about how the Lord guides us forward. I'm going to mention this because there's a couple of different ways that this needs to be understood. First of all, you need to know that he's drawing us into Christ, but you also need to know that he guides us, and there are some principles that are illustrated here, and we see it in the New Covenant, so I want to spend some time mentioning 5 of them. First of all, when you come to the Lord and you say, I'm losing everything to you, he actually leads from the front of your life. He leads from the front. In other words, wherever you're going, he's already there. That's exactly what he's saying here. And that's why he says, by the way, I know for sure that I am going to drive out the enemy in front of you. There will be war. You will be involved. There will be danger, but I'm going to win, and I'm going to drive out the enemy in front of you. Because he leads from the front. That's why the ark is out there in the front. The Lord is not a sheepdog. He is a shepherd. Do you know the difference between a shepherd and a sheepdog? Let me ask you, are you involved in ministry? Are you a shepherd or a sheepdog? Have you ever watched a sheepdog? Have you ever watched a shepherd? If you ever watch a shepherd, especially the shepherds in the Middle East, which they still have them and you can go and you can watch them, the shepherds walk along in front of the sheep and lead them. Sometimes they're with them, but it's always the shepherd ahead. He's always ahead of it, and they're following. What does a sheepdog do? He runs around and nips at the heels of the sheep to keep them in line. Do you know the difference between those two different kinds of spiritual leadership? Paganism and legalism are always sheepdog stuff. Nipping at the heels, trying to just keep it all in line. The shepherd says this way, and Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. You say, well, yeah, but what if one of them wanders off? My sheep hear my voice. They will hear me. They will come. Yeah, but that one wandered off. Maybe he's not one of mine, but I'm not a sheepdog. And we got to remember that. This is why we, as Christians, focus on the Lord and not on all of the wayward sheep all the time. We focus on the Lord and we keep preaching the gospel and we keep reminding, yeah, there are times when we correct one another and there are times we go after each other, and I know all of that, but it's never a sheepdog deal. It's always, you're not nipping at people. You're saying, look at the shepherd, follow the shepherd, because he leads from the front. And that's an amazing and wonderful thing, to know that your shepherd is leading from the front, which means he's always ahead of you all the way until you face death. And in fact, all the way through death, all the way through suffering. He suffered ahead of us. And these are the things that scare us. They really scare us. The loss of life in this age just scares us. And he says, I'm already ahead of you. I've already done that. Been there, done that. and you're wearing my t-shirt. I've already suffered for you. I've already died for you. You don't have anything to be afraid of. I am leading your life from the front, not driving you and then criticizing you because you're not responding properly. Even when he corrects us, which he does, and even when he rebukes us, which he does, it's always because he loves us, and he's always leading us forward into something good. Even with the challenges, our great shepherd leads from the front, and he leads into something wonderful. Notice, too, along the same line, leading from the front. He knows where he's going. He's not looking at us. Like politicians in our culture, politicians will say, I will lead. Where would you like to go?
I will lead.
No, the Lord says, I'm not actually asking you where would you like to go. What I'm telling you is that you belong to me and you're on my mission and I am going somewhere and I'm ahead of you in everything that happens. So when you give your life to him, you're really saying your mission's more important than mine, and that's when the guidance actually starts to make much more sense. So he is leading from the front, and I don't know what you're facing. Could be a minor thing. Maybe it's even a fun thing. Maybe it's a joyful thing that you're facing. Maybe you're getting married and you're looking forward to life together and with whatever difficulties, but whatever, you're just saying, or maybe you're facing something that's not joyful at all. Maybe you're facing something that's very dark. I gotta tell you, I'm glad to tell you, your Lord is already there. Whatever it is that you have to face, he is already there. He's there at the doctor's office where you have to go. He's there at the tax office. Really? Yes, even there. He's uncomfortable there, but nevertheless. No, I'm only kidding. He's there wherever it is that you face a challenge and you're thinking, well, you know, God's probably back at church and I'm out here on my own. No, 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 no. Your Lord leads from the front in your life in every detail. Which is why it's so important for you to say, well, Lord, then the most important thing about whatever it is I'm facing is that I want it to meet your mission. I want to cross the Jordan you want me to cross. I want to serve you in whatever it is the thing is. We'll see that in a minute. So he leads from the front. Secondly, he grounds us in his word. Notice that he guides by grounding in the word. You say, where'd you find that? Well, in chapter 1, remember he told Joshua, you keep your nose in the word? Joshua 1, verses 8 and 9, very famous, this word of the law, it's Moses's ink was still fresh, kind of. I mean, it had just been written in the previous few months prior to this experience. And he's saying, I want you to see what I've written through Moses, and I want it to be constantly in you, because when you read the whole Torah, I mean the Pentateuch, which was what they had at the time, they were living out Joshua. They hadn't written it down yet, right? So they were living out what Moses had said from Genesis through Deuteronomy. And there's all kinds of instruction in there about how they're supposed to be and how they're supposed to live and how they're supposed to treat each other and how they put God first. All of that is in there. It's very rich. It's very powerful. And so you have the written word of God right in the beginning of the book of Joshua. Then you have the applied word of God, which is what you see right here in verse 9. Come, Joshua said, come here and listen to the words of Yahweh, your God. Now, it's interesting because he didn't read to them from the Bible. What he did was he applied what the Bible had to say to the situation that the people were in, and that's the applied word. This is how guidance happens. This is why he said, I don't want you to be consulting the mediums and the spiritists who chirp and mutter. That's what Isaiah said. They chirp and mutter. Don't be consulting the mediums and the spirit. Don't go to the world for this wisdom. Steep yourself in the word, and then the Lord will apply it by the power of his spirit to the circumstances you find. And you know, the wiser you are, the longer you walk with the Lord, and the more you're part of a body of people who are walking with the Lord, the more that kind of wisdom becomes his word to you. And you are able to respond to things that at first you thought you couldn't do. Why? Because he guides us, he grounds us in his word. And I you know, friend, some people have despaired of the Lord guiding them. Maybe because they feel confused about circumstances they're facing. Maybe because they know they've walked away from him. Because I tell you, if you walk away from him and you rebel against him, the sense of his actual guidance over your life very often dissipates. But even if you're walking with him and seeking to serve him, sometimes you'll go for a while wondering. But I want to remind you, I don't know who's here who needs to hear this, but the Lord laid it on my heart to share it with you. So whoever it is that needs to hear this, listen. Listen up. No show of hands, but turn to Psalm 32, which is a penitent psalm. It's Psalm 32. It's where David is thanking the Lord for his forgiveness because he's repented of evil. He's done what was wrong, and the Lord has forgiven him and has become his hiding place. That's where that song comes from in verse 7. Psalm 32, and look at verses 8 and 9. This is the Lord, Psalm 32, verses 8 and 9, speaking to David and then to us, of course, through his word. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Don't be like a horse or a mule. Really, Lord, how do you feel about that? Don't be like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. The Lord is saying, look, I am right here. Stay with me. You've repented. I will guide you. You will not goof it up so bad that you'll miss my will by accident. Christian friend, the Spirit's guidance is real. It comes through his word. It comes through other people around. That's a whole nother sermon. But I just want you to know, if you said, I want to walk with God, you will not miss his will by accident. I think that's one of the most common things I say as a pastor to people, one-on-one, pastoral care and counseling, is that you cannot miss God's will by accident. Why? Because he says, I will guide you. I will take care of you. You will see what to do next. But stay near me. Don't wander off like a donkey. Okay, back to Joshua. He called us a donkey at church today, Pastor. He grounds us in his word, the written word, the applied word, and take note, please, that even the applied word, he says, okay, get up, we're going to cross this Jordan, but even the applied word didn't come until they absolutely needed it. Did you notice that? They're on the edge, really. I mean, they'd already picked up, and they're following Joshua. He said, pack it up and let's go down to the, and then he says, okay, he's going to part the water. Oh, wow. I remember mom and dad talking about that before they passed away, that he had done that before. That's what he's going to do again. But take note, he told them this at the last minute, which means that when you're talking about receiving guidance through God's word, through his applied word, he doesn't tell you a lot of stuff ahead of time. It's a need-to-know basis. This really bothers us. We would love to have the whole map, you know, the whole thing. And here's why, because we would love to take over the project and decide everything about it. And so the way he stops that is by not allowing us to know more than we absolutely need to know to trust him today. So sometimes people say, well, what's the Lord going to do in my life if? What if such and so happens? And friend, if such and so happens, God is already there because he leads from the front. Well, he hasn't told me about, yeah, I know he hasn't. But if he told you, you'd stop praying. Now see, you've said, I want to pray. I want to be a person of prayer. Lord, make me a person of prayer. God says, fine, okay, great. I'm not telling you anything. You're going to have to ask. And it keeps us living by faith because he doesn't tell us everything. As much as we would love to know more. Actually, I don't know if I'd love to know more. I don't know that I want to know more. I'm kind of content taken one day at a time, which is what Jesus said to do. Notice, he leads from the front. He grounds us in his word, which means we're on a need-to-know basis, but he's given us the overall picture in the written word. And then third, he bases everything on his own sovereign grace. And I use those theologically loaded concepts, but more on this as we go through. But I want you to see that he says, I'm the master of everything. Never doubt that. I'm infinitely more powerful than all of the other gods that you're going to encounter. And they're going to encounter some very serious other gods. But he says, I'm the real one. I'm the one above all of them. That's what he's after here. And he's saying, I've already given this land to you. Chapter 1, the first few verses, 1-5. I've given them this land. I've promised it to them. This is based on his grace. He doesn't say they've got it because they're so good, because they weren't. They were not good. The tribes really were not very spiffy at the time that he said that. But he says, I've made a promise. I'm going to keep it. That is his sovereign grace. It is, even though their effort's going to be involved, it's not going to be earning anything. They're going to be involved in the war, but he's saying, I promise you I'll be there. I will drive out as long as you stick with me. And the only times that they failed is when they didn't stick with him. That was when they didn't grow, is when they didn't stick with him. It's based on his grace, not on their efforts. I've given you this land. I am the sovereign over everything. That means the stuff you're worried about, he's already sovereign over it. That means the stuff you can't control, he's already sovereign over it. He's already got, let's pretend. I've actually been in a meeting where I actually said that. Everybody's worried, everybody's arguing, blah, 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 blah. And I said, it wasn't one of our elders' meetings. We don't argue all. Okay. So don't think that. It was another gathering. And I said, well, let's pretend that God is in charge. And everybody, they did the same thing you just did. They said, oh, okay. What would we do? How would we respond if we believe God was in charge of every detail? Now, see, that does not take any risk away from us. We still maybe have to make a decision that is risky or feels risky to us. But it clarifies things considerably. What if he's sovereign over all the stuff we can't be sovereign? Well, then I got to face this thing. I got to whatever, tell the truth or whatever you got to do. But it clarifies if you assume that he's there. So when you're talking about the Lord guiding us, he leads from the front. He grounds us in his word. He bases everything on his sovereign grace. Fourth, he insists that we commit. Do not think that because he says, I'm sovereign and I'm going to drive them out before you, that therefore you don't have to cross the Jordan River and go with him. He insists, and that's the word consecrate. See in verse 5? He says, consecrate yourselves. And they were not completely, he's talking about an internal, you belong to me, and I want you to refresh that reality. Spiritually, that meant for them at the time, take a bath, wash your clothes, put on new clothes, stay away from anything unclean, anything that has to do with death. You know, that's all part of the consecration. You see it in the law. He told them how to do this. So you just completely committed to him. Interestingly, as we're going to see, they weren't circumcised yet. That has to happen, and it will, and we're going to see it. But they had not circumcised their kids during that 38 years for whatever reason. We don't know. But he brings them to a point of rededication. We'll see that much more clearly after they cross this. But at this point, he's saying, I want you in your heart to know and affirm, yes, I'm all in. I'm all in. He guides by insisting that we commit to him. You say, well, I'll commit when I can see what's going to happen. You know that a deer can jump over a lot of big, tall things, right? But they will not jump over something they can't see the other side of. I read that in a thing about zoology, a zookeeper. He said they have different kinds of fences for different kinds of animals, and he said if they don't want the deer to jump over the fence, they make it a solid fence. They can't see where they're going to land. We are kind of like that. We say, Lord, I'll be glad to jump as long as I can see where I'm going to land. And the Lord says, then that's not you jumping. You're not trusting me. It's what he says is, you're not trusting me. If you're telling me, you got to explain how this is going to turn out exactly the way I want it. Otherwise, I'm not going to trust you. That's not trusting him. That's trusting you. And that's treating him like a genie. And he doesn't do that. He doesn't play that game. He says, you commit. You put your foot in the water. Deliverance happens when they said, yes, we're consecrated. Whatever you want, Lord. That's what we want. And the river parted when the priests got their feet wet. There's a lot of people who are saying, I'll be glad to step into that river as soon as I see all the water gone. And God says, you know, there are times when I'm calling you to move forward and you got to get your feet wet. And then you'll see you'll see I will come through. But we're just forever trusting ourselves. Our culture tells us to trust ourselves and our reason. And faith really is reasonable. There were plenty of miracles to make this very clear to them. Faith is not unreasonable, but on the other hand, there are times when he says, you need to commit, and then you'll understand a lot more about it. your knowledge will increase if you'll say, I will trust you, Lord. I'll commit. He insists that we commit. By the way, we have a baptism next Sunday night. If you are a person who has given their life to the Lord Jesus Christ and you haven't been baptized, you need to know that baptism is in the New Testament what the sinner's prayer is. That is the sinner's prayer, is baptism. In other words, whenever anybody gave their life to Christ, they were baptized at the earliest possible convenience. And so if you've been putting it off, would you please come talk to us? We're here, and or call us, and come and have a meal with us and be water baptized in the name of Jesus Christ next Sunday night. Or if you're just hearing this and you're going, I want to be a Christian, this is how. You open up your heart to the Lord Jesus and you let yourself be immersed in the Trinitarian reality. That's you committing and saying, I'm trusting you, I'm loyal to you, I belong to you, I'm trusting your grace. So you should be baptized. And if you haven't seen a baptism in a while, you should come watch one. It's really wonderful. He insists that we commit. Here's the final one. He exalts the greater Joshua. Do you notice how important Joshua is in this thing? I will exalt you before all Israel. And we go, well, that's kind of a head trip, isn't it? I mean, is Joshua that important? Oh, he is totally important. He's the new guy from Moses. But the ultimate Joshua, according to Hebrews chapter 4, is the one who brings us into a much deeper rest than they would ever experience physically in the land. And the ultimate Joshua, as you know, is Jesus. You say, well, how do we know that? Well, there's a couple reasons. You know that Joshua means, I mean, in Greek, Joshua is Jesus. That's the name, Jesus. Which means all of our forefathers, all the disciples, all the apostles, all their friends, they all read Greek. They all read the Greek, the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, the Greek Old Testament. And they read the Hebrew too, but their common language was Greek mostly. And so when they read the book of Joshua, guess how many times they see Jesus' name? And what do you think they thought every time they read the book of Joshua? And how do you think they said, here's what they said, Moses didn't get us into the promised land, Joshua does. The greater Joshua, Moses, the law will not get you into the promised land. That's the great message of the fact that Moses died on the other side. Not that he personally, you know, he's with the Lord. He ended up seeing it in the transfiguration. He's there. But the moral of the story is there is a greater Joshua. It really is Jesus, and he's the one who takes you in, and the law will not do that. The law won't get you into the promised land. Joshua will get you into the promised land. And that's the message of Hebrews. That's the message of the whole book. But that's not all. There's symbolism in the ark. When you think of the Ark of the Covenant, that box, you know, does everybody remember what it looks like? Do you really remember what it looks like? 2 by 2 by 4 feet long, wood overlaid with gold, very impressive looking, and a solid gold lid. It's about yay thick, several inches. Solid gold lid with two big angels whose wings met in the middle, all solid gold. Now, you say, here's what I'm gonna tell you. When you think about that, I want you to think gospel, gospel, gospel. Why? Why should I think gospel? It's the Old Testament stuff, isn't it? But everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus. How do you know? Because Paul says so in Colossians 2, but think through what is in that ark. What was in the ark? There were three things inside the ark, in the box. You're right. There was manna. There was a pot of manna. Well, now who in the New Testament spoke of manna? I am the bread of life. I am the manna that came down. Then there's Aaron's rod. We're going to cover that in our Wednesday night study on Numbers. It's really an exciting book. And we're moving right into it. And there's this chapter 17 where they are arguing about who's really the high priest. And all the leaders took their rods. Now, a rod was a walking stick. It was a walking stick. Give me your walking sticks. Lay them down. In the morning, one of them had sprouted. When was the last time you had a walking stick that sprouted? What he's saying is there's one high priest and there's life from this high priest. That's Aaron. So you've got the manna, you've got the one high priest, and you've got the Ten Commandments that were written by Moses in all inside this ark. And what did Jesus say about the Ten Commandments? What did he say about the law and him? I have fulfilled the law. Everything that Jesus did is in that box. But that's not all. Wait, there's more. Think think in terms of the lid. On the Day of Atonement, what happened on that lid that covered all the sins of all the people that belonged to him? They poured the blood right on the top of the lid. The ark is the gospel. It's the blood of the Lamb on the lid, covering the high priesthood, covering the Torah. It's everything. And that's what's standing in the water. And that's what God says has the power. And that's what's bringing them in. So it's not just the name of Joshua, which is Jesus. It's also all of the symbolism in the whole thing. Which is why you need to give your life to Christ. Because he really fulfills, literally, everything. The greater Joshua, the fulfillment of all of this. And why, if you're not following him in this life, in this age, if you're not following him, you're wandering in the desert. And you're going to end up following some other bogus god. He alone gives you eternal life. He alone says, look, that's why he says, look, lose your life to me. Not because it's a sad thing to do, but because you've got to really give it to him in order to receive everything that he has. So I encourage you, open your heart up to him. And if you're a Christian, you should say, okay, that's right. I took communion this morning. I'm re-upping. That's right. That's right. I kind of drifted off. I started worshiping these other things that the world says so important and everything, but I want to consecrate myself. Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2, make yourself a living sacrifice. I want to be with you, Lord, whatever it costs, whatever it costs. And I'm going to trust you about all these things. Let's bow our heads for a moment. Just close your eyes and consider what the Lord may have spoken to you this morning about these things, about who Jesus is, about what it means to lose your life here and gain your life in eternity, about leaving behind the desert, crossing over, really crossing over, and about guidance, what the guidance really is like when you're with him. Release it all to him, whatever the thing is that's standing in front of you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for speaking into our souls. We see many layers in these chapters. When we look at all of it in light of the whole scripture, and especially in light of Christ, we see many layers of reality here. But thank you for speaking to us about guidance and about how you guide us. And thank you for leading, Lord, from the front, for giving to us your word, and especially the word made flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for your sovereignty and your care constantly over us, Lord. Thank you for fulfilling all these things in Christ. We release our burdens and our cares to you, and we trust only you in all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.